If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Psalm 90. This is a psalm that is intended to help God's people in times of trouble. It's probably here at the beginning of Book 4 because of the last psalm in Book 3. If you remember, Psalm 89 begins very happy, exuberant, singing back to God the promises of 2 Samuel 7, where David is going to have a dynasty that will never, ever end. But by the time you get to the end of Psalm 89, the psalmist is acknowledging that in God's providence, the Davidic line has come to a close. There is no king in David's line on the throne in Jerusalem, and God's people have been taken into exile. And what starts out as this exuberant song of praise turns into a lament. And you will find the phrase in it, "How long, O Lord?" You know, how long are we going to be in captivity? How long is David not going to be on the throne? You'll find that "how long" again in Psalm 90. That's probably why Psalm 90 is here. Because it is it's part of the theological answer to the lament that is given in Psalm 89 at the end of Book 3. So you see then the tie-in, the pastoral intent then of Psalm 90 is to give God's people help in time of trouble. And indeed, this was the greatest theological challenge at the end of the Old Testament. What do you do with this promise of God that David will never lack a man to be on the throne, and now there's no king of David on the throne? There's no Davidic monarch in succession from David on the throne in Jerusalem. The people of God are in captivity. And all God's people are saying, "What are you doing, Lord? What's going on in our lives? Why is this happening? Have your promises failed?" Psalm 90 is part of the theological answer to that question. You'll get, by the way, various theological answers in Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, the later parts of the Old Testament, as they address that question, why is what is happening happening? This is part of the answer. And if this psalm outlines well in multiple ways. I could give you the outline for Psalm 90, God. Because I mean, really the whole psalm is about God. Verses 1 and 2, are about God as our home or our dwelling place. Verses 3 to 6 are about God's eternality. Verses 7 to 11 are about God's justice and righteousness, especially as a judge against sin. Verses 12 to the end of the psalm are about God's graciousness as these petitions are lifted up to him at the end of the psalm. We could outline the psalm that way, or we could outline the psalm in the form of a prayer. We could do verses 1 through 11, acknowledgement, verses 12 to 17, petition. Or we could do it adoration, confession, not thanksgiving, but supplication. So you get acts, A-C-S, without the T in it, acknowledgement or adoration, verses 1 and 2, "Lord, you have been our refuge from one generation to another." I'm quoting Coverdale there by default. This psalm has been a favorite psalm of mine at least since college. When I sang Ralph Vaughan Williams' setting of this psalm, "Lord, thou hast been our refuge from one generation to another." The whole text of the song is Miles Coverdale's translation of Psalm 90, with sort of squeezed into it verses from Isaac Watts' hymn that you just sang, "Our God, Our Help in Ages Past." And so I memorized this psalm in about four different English translations, and I have loved it since at least college. But you could outline it: adoration, verses 1 and 2, God is everlasting. Then confession, verses 3 to 11, because especially in verses 7 to 11, you get this confession of sin and acknowledgement that we deserve to be judged. By the way, that's part of the prophetic answer to the question, why is David not on the throne? Why are we in exile? All the prophets say, because sin. God hasn't broken the covenant, you have. God hasn't been unfaithful to his word, you have. And so that's part of the prophetic answer to Israel's question, what's going on? Why is David not on the throne? Why are we in exile? Because of your sin. And so it's confessed there, especially in verses 7 to 11. So you could start off adoration, confession, and then supplication, because what you get at the end of the psalm is six discrete petitions, which are lifted up in light of the acknowledgement that's made in verses 1 to 11. But let's look at this psalm together again today, and I want us simply to focus on what this psalm teaches us about God. And this is, let me say, pastorally speaking, the way that God prepares you, if you're going into Christian ministry, if you're going to serve the church in any capacity, the way that God prepares you to do that is he makes you learn experientially the things that you are going to need to know in order to comfort and disciple the people of God. So, you know, you don't get to comfort them in their trials without going through trials yourself. So let me just say, we start out at the outset, that's part of the ticket price that you pay. You want to go into gospel ministry, you want to serve the church in any capacity, you're going to go through trials. And God is going to comfort you and keep you by faith so that you can turn around and comfort people with the comfort with which you have been comforted. That's how it goes. That's part of the ticket price for ministry. I love Martin Luther's famous saying in this preface to his sermon on Psalm 5, or his lecture on Psalm 5, that prayer, meditation, and then he uses the Latin word tentatio, which means trials. Trials make the minister, he says. That's how a minister, elsewhere he says, a minister is not made by reading books, but by living and dying and being damned. Now that, Martin Luther had a way of saying things, didn't he? But you get what he's talking about. Sometimes it feels like you are being damned when you are going through trials. It feels like you've been put in the crucible and you have been melted into oblivion. That's how God prepares people for ministry, so that they can comfort other people that are going through that they've been called to shepherd and feed and encourage and disciple. So this is a really good psalm for pastors and Christian workers to get into our bones, because it's filled with so much comfort. And that comfort is centered on who our God is. So with that as introduction, let's pray and read the passage together. Heavenly Father, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So speak, Lord, your servants listen. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God. Hear it in Psalm 90. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust. You say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years. Or if due to strength, 80 years, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. Soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be, and be sorry for your servants? O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. And let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and do confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. When God is setting out to comfort his people, he always starts with himself. God himself is the great comfort of his people. It's not a change of circumstances that is first and foremost the source of our comfort. Sometimes God, in his amazing and kind providence, does change hard and bad circumstances and makes them easier and better. But all of the time, more important than our circumstances is our God to our comfort. You see this in the Old Testament when Abram has been walking with God for 25 years, Genesis 15, 1, still doesn't have a child that has been promised to him in Genesis 12. When God comes to him, you remember what God says? Abram, I am your shield. So Abram is struggling to believe God's promises. The circumstances of his life are a challenge. God comes to him and says, let me tell you something about me. I protect and reward you. That's who I am. I'm your shield and great reward. So he points Abram to himself. Same thing happens in Genesis 17, 1. It's been another 25 years. Now Abram is 100. He's been walking with God for half a century. He still does not have a child by Sarah. And how does God announce himself to him? Abram, I am God Almighty. I am the God that can do anything. Nothing is beyond my capacity. So before he ever reiterates the covenant promise, before he ever adds the sign of circumcision, he points Abram to himself. Jesus does this in John 14. In John 13, Jesus tells the disciples, tomorrow I'm going to die, tomorrow I'm going to be betrayed, tomorrow I'm going to be crucified. John 14, 1, what does he say? Let not your hearts be troubled. Now you might think, how in the world do you comfort the disciples after what you've just told them? And what does he say? Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In other words, he points them to God as the source of their comfort, not their circumstances. Their circumstances are going to be awful, but God is their comfort. God does this in the Bible all the time. That's exactly what's happening here in Psalm 90. So you're an Israelite, you're in the days of the exile or thereafter, and you're wondering, what in the world is God doing in his providence? We don't have a king in the Davidic line on the throne. We're in exile, or maybe we're back from exile, but the land is still in shambles. Where do we find comfort? God, not our circumstances. God, in who our God is. And the psalmist sort of rattles through some things about God in the psalm that will encourage us. And the first thing is this: God is our home. God is our home. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. God is the home, the abiding place, the city, the place where his people belong. Oftentimes we look for God to provide us refuge. We ask for God to give us refuge and a place to abide and dwell. But here the psalm begins by saying, the Lord is our dwelling place. The Lord is our home. The Lord is our city. The Lord is the place where not only his people belong, but where we are sheltered. This is such an important thing. The temple had been destroyed, but the Lord is our dwelling place. This is language that's applied to the temple elsewhere. The temple is called a dwelling place, but here, the Lord is our dwelling place. So no temple, no Davidic king, no promised land, no problem, because the Lord is our dwelling place. By the way, you get in the book of Revelation, and you're told there's no temple there for God. And the Lamb are the temple of their people. So the Lord is home. The Lord is where we're safe. The Lord is where we belong. I love Isaac Watts' version of Psalm 23. My shepherd will supply my need. That's a good version of Psalm 23 to memorize. But at the end, the way he renders, and I will dwell in his house forever, is this way. There would I find a settled rest while others go and come, not as a stranger nor a guest, but like a child at home. Isn't that a beautiful way of picturing what it's like to dwell with the Lord? You're like a child at home. There's no place more safe, no place more secure, no place more filled with love and encouragement and comfort and support than home. And the psalm begins by saying, you may be pilgrims, you may be exiles, David may not be on the throne, but God is your home. That's really important. I think of Elias always reminding us of we're pilgrims. You know, he'll sign his notes to the faculty, your pilgrim brother. And I think of that all the time because this man, he's lived a pilgrimage in his life. I know where his home is. I've been in his home. And his mother and father make that home. I mean, they really do make that home. And I love to see him in his home with his mother and father there in Jean Pessoa on the very easternmost edge of this entire continental body of land. But he's lived a pilgrim life. He's lived away from there and traveling all over the world for most of his life. But God is his home. And by the way, most of us in ministry will live the same kind of life. We'll be away from family and from the place that we were born and maybe is kind of in our hearts and bones, maybe for most of our ministry. But God is our home. So the psalm begins the comfort by just pointing us to God, and to God is our home. Then, look at verses 3 to 6. Here's an acknowledgement of our finitude and death. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. This, by the way, in the background of this psalm, Genesis 3 and Deuteronomy 32 and 33 are all over this psalm. So I know your professors teach you to look for, you know, the Bible is its best interpreter, and it's always talking to itself. And so Psalm 90 is talking with Genesis 3 and Deuteronomy 32 and 33 all the time. A lot of the phrases come right out of those passages. And what happens in Genesis 3? Because of Adam's sin, God returns him to dust. The dust of the earth had created our original parents. God had taken the dust of the earth and had created our original parents, Adam and Eve. Because of Adam's sin, he returns to dust. And that language is picked up here. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. So it's this is a reference to death. And then he'll pick up the sin part, especially in verses 7 to 11. But then he contrasts our going back to dust, our dying, with God's everlastingness. For 1,000 years in your sight are as but as yesterday when it's past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as a flood. They're like a dream, like grass. Look at the metaphors. You sweep them away like a flood. They're like a dream. You know how when you wake up in the morning, you remember you had the dream, but you don't remember the details of the dream? That's what we are. We're that ephemeral. They're like morning grass that in the evening withers and fades away. But not God. God is from everlasting to everlasting. We are short. God is long. Now here's the thing you need to catch here. The contrast is the comfort. The contrast is the comfort. We're short, God's long. We don't last, God always will. Always has. From everlasting to everlasting. That's the comfort. It simultaneously humbles us and puts us in perspective. And by the way, the song you sang earlier gives you so many good lines for that. Watch just rolls that idea over and over again. But so does the song we're going to end with, Abide With Me, Fast Falls the Eventide. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. Boy, that's one to just say to yourself frequently, especially when you are at the peak of your powers. Swift to its close ebbs out life's little day. But you also think of Bonar's A Few More Years Shall Roll. A few more years shall roll, and this life will be done. That's what the psalmist is getting us to think about. But the contrast between our being ephemeral and God being eternal is our comfort. Because it's not the durability of our lives that matter. It's the durability of our God. Again, Henry Light, you're going to sing it in a minute. Change and decay all around I see. O thou that changest not, abide with me. So our comfort is not that we're not going to experience change and decay. If that's your comfort, sorry about your luck. Okay? Change and decay all around I see. O thou that changest not, abide with me. His unchangeableness and eternality is a contrast to our being ephemeral and temporal and temporary and finite. But it's also the comfort, because it's the basis of our hope that this is death will not have the last word in our lives. Change and decay will not have the last word in our lives. Not because of us, but because of him. Then, look at the focus on sin, verses 7 to 12. We are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or by reason of strength 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble, and soon they are gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Now he has connected death to sin. In other words, the reason we die, the reason all of us die, is because of sin. And by the way, that every time we face suffering and death in our lives, we need to draw the line back to, first and foremost, original sin, and the sin of our first parents which begat it in us, so that we're always connecting death and sin. You know, a lot of times we'll say, he died of natural causes, or he died of old age. Actually, we all die of sin. We all die of sin. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, that sin is always a direct punishment of God for some specific act that we have done. You do find those in the Bible from time to time. Uzzah's sin, for instance, brought about a direct reprisal and the punishment of death from God. But sin ultimately is the cause of death in the human world. It's not how we were supposed to be. But here, he's drawing a line from all misery and death back to sin. Why? So that we would learn to hate sin and fear God. He wants us to hate sin and fear God, because here's how it normally does. Normally, we love sin and we don't fear God. He wants us to hate sin and fear God. How? By showing us the consequence of sin. So if in other words, he wants you to hate, it's easier to hate death and suffering than it is to hate sin, isn't it? Because we, to some degree, we like the sins we do. We enjoy the sins we do. So he points us to the consequence, suffering and death, and then draws the line back to the sin. And the idea is, hate your sin like you hate the consequences of it. Hate your sin like you hate the consequences of it, and fear God, revere God, rather than loving your sin. So he's acknowledged so far that God is home, God is eternal, God is just. Then in verses 12 to 17, he turns to prayer. And he couldn't do this if God weren't gracious. So one of the things that these prayers or petitions teach you is that God is gracious. Now, I'd love to walk through each of them, but let me just camp on the last two. Look at verses 16 and 17, because I think these are really two really important petitions for people that are going into ministry. Here are the last two petitions. Let your work appear to your servants, and your majesty to their children. Lord, I want to see you at work in this world, making your purposes come to pass. I want to see you at work in this world. Everybody in the service of the Lord and the Word and the church wants to see God at work. Show it to us, Lord. Show us your work. Show us conversions. Show us people growing in grace. Bring unreached peoples to yourself. Build up your church. What we're about is seeing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ glorified to the ends of the earth. And we want to see that. Just like Simeon's prayer had been, Lord, before I die, let me see your salvation. Let me see the one that you're going to send in the world to accomplish your work. And so he can pray, Lord, now you can let your servant depart in peace, for my eyes have beheld the one that you have sent to accomplish your salvation. So he wanted to see the work of the Lord. And what a wonderful thing for people in exile to pray. Lord, let us see your work. And by the way, it manifests itself sometimes in sneaky ways. Okay? You might have missed it in exile when the Lord caused Daniel to rise up in rank in a pagan land, just like he had caused Joseph to rise up in rank in a pagan land hundreds of years before. But that was the work of the Lord. Even in exile, the Lord was accomplishing his work. So you got to keep your eyes open. Sometimes the Lord's work is right in front of your eyes, but it's sneaky. And, you know, you're wanting nationwide revival. Okay, good. That's not how God always does it. You know, sometimes it's one little preacher, one little congregation, one little Christian, one faithful person off in the corner. You know, Exodus 1, the Lord is displaying his faithfulness. How? In two Hebrew midwives. You know, it ain't the Red Sea, but it's the work of the Lord. Watch this. I'm going to defeat Pharaoh, who thinks he's a god, through two Hebrew women. So let's see your work, Lord. We want to see you at work. We want to see you display your glory. We want to see your purposes working out. All of us have to care about that. If you're going into ministry, a lot of us will go to hard places where there'll be slow fruit, less fruit than we want. Pray, Lord, I want to see you at work. I want to see you display your glory. Second prayer that all of us need to pray, verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm the work of our hands. In other words, Lord, make what I'm doing for you matter. I just want my work for you to matter. I don't want it to be in vain. I want there to be some fruit from this work that I'm doing. Now, I don't know many ministers that aren't discouraged that they don't have more fruit. I don't know many ministers or professors that aren't discouraged that they don't have more fruit. We always look up, the guy next door always has more fruit than us, we think. So here's a little prayer. Lord, make what I do for you count. We don't get to determine how the Lord will use our faithfulness, but we can pray, Lord, make it count. Make it count. And that's a good prayer for, both of those prayers are good prayers for all of us going into any kind of Christian ministry to pray, Lord, we want to see you at work. And we want what we do to count. And notice he says it twice, just in case the Lord missed it, right? No. It emphasizes how important this is. Because it could seem like, given that David is not on the throne, given that the exile has occurred, that everything is for naught. All of our work is just vain beating of our fists against the air. And so he says, no, make it count. Make what we do count. Prosper the work of our hands. Good things to pray to our Lord. But the comfort throughout the psalm is God. God is the comfort. God is our home. God is eternal. We are not. God is just and righteous. We are not. The contrast between us and him, that's the comfort. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time in your word. Bless it to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.